Father, we come to you, Father, to study your word. Lord, this isn't what we want our ultimate occupation to be. This is a means to an end. Help us, Lord, to be hearers of your word. You've been pleased to reveal to us the mysteries that before Christ were never known. And there are things that people that reject Christ don't understand. But you've given us the privilege to understand these things, Lord. So we pray that you would help us, that your Spirit would enlighten us, Lord, and that there would be no blocks in our life to keep the Word from finding a solid home in our lives. So help us, I pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at our outline on page 5. We want to make sure we keep in context where we're reading. We've divided the book of Matthew into 4 sections. Many different commentators would come up with a lot of different schemes for outlining this, but this is what we're using. The first main section that we spent a fair amount of time on was Christ the King, his introduction. Then we got into chapters 5 to 10, which is dealing with the character of the kingdom. The big section there, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, but then we talked about the credentials for the king, and then we have included the instructions for missions as part of the character of the kingdom. The character being that the kingdom wants to reproduce, and part of being a member of the kingdom is being part of that reproduction. And we're going to be finishing up that section today, and then we're going to get into section 3, which deals with the more and more outright conflict Jesus is confronted with, and we're going to see a number of times he withdraws from that, almost as it were, to regroup. And hopefully we're going to get through most of that today. So let's turn in our notes to page 15, and that's where we're going to begin. I just wanted to review it a bit. We were talking about the mission just on page 15. At the top, we talked about the instructions he gave to the specific group of people. Some of that application is limited to them. We can draw some principles for it, but there's a number of times he sent people out on missionary trips. In verse 4, or section 4 there, in the middle of the page, he gave some warnings about being shrewd. Don't go out there naively and blindly. Be shrewd. It's going to be a tough task. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, he says. There will be persecution, but you don't need to worry. God will give you the words to say. Point number 5, he talks about the mission identity. Focus there is the disciple becomes like his master. Page 16, I don't know if we talked about these top two things, but we'll just make a comment and then move on. He talks about the mission requirements, and that is a full commitment. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's something that is very central to being a follower of Christ, is we give up rights to ourselves. It's a voluntary thing. Unlike some religions where you're forced into things, these are all optional things. You know, if we don't want to be a follower of Christ, we don't need to be a follower of Christ. I mean, in the sense that God's not twisting our arms. There are consequences to our decisions if we choose not to, but it's not like God's hanging a big club over our heads. It's we choose who we want to follow, and we accept the consequences of that. Christ is making a very strong claim to people. He says, if you find your life and that's your goal in life, you're ultimately going to lose the very thing you're trying to gain. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you will gain it. It's completely opposite of what would seem to be a reasonable presumption. Christ oftentimes, at the core of his message, was very counter to what our human instincts would indicate. So in chapter 11 now, begin to look how the focus begins to change. Things start turning a bit ominous. Begin reading in verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for somebody else?" Jesus answered and said to them, now you would think that the appropriate response would be, well, yes, I am. Right? Wouldn't that make sense? Jesus never wasted words. every conversation was a teaching opportunity. And so he wants to teach. He basically says to John, John, nothing has changed. Okay, well, there is something that's changed. Now John's in prison. Okay, that's the only thing that's changed. It's his own personal experience. But in terms of Christ, nothing has changed. So Jesus says in verse 4, said, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So in other words, John, you asked the question, am I the Messiah? Am I the one that you had originally preached all about? And instead of giving a direct answer, yes or no, he says, look at the evidence. The evidence gives testimony about who I am. That was very clear. And I think he's setting the groundwork for all subsequent generations. And I would suggest that this is probably core to any of our evangelistic efforts. When people want some sort of proof, show them the New Testament, particularly the Gospels of Christ. Get them exposed. I know that's the thing that really burned through to my heart, is when I was challenged to read the Bible for myself, and I started reading in the Gospels, it was like my heart was burning within me, because I was no longer dealing with somebody else's arguments, somebody telling me, yes, Jesus is God, and he died on the cross for me. I was being exposed to it, the evidences of who Christ was. And so that's what he puts out for them. It's interesting that John was doubting. And why was he doubting? Well, because this isn't what he was expecting, that he was the forerunner of the Messiah, and now he as the forerunner, who had this really a privileged position, he was very aware of what he was doing, and now he's in prison. And we're going to find out a little later that he dies in prison. He was beheaded. Well, that doesn't bode well for the Messiah who's bringing in the kingdom. You know, there's persecution, martyrdom already. Jesus makes a number of comments about John in verse 7. And we're not going to go into details here, but as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And basically, he says in this section, John is the greatest of all prophets, and yet there's no one on earth greater than John in terms of being a prophet, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That means to become part of the kingdom of God, to become a member of the kingdom of God, means that you have now a stature, at least in the eyes of Christ, which ultimately is the eyes of God, you would have the stature of being greater than all the prophets of the Old Testament. That would include Moses, Abraham. Those are all considered prophets. I mean, it's quite the propounding kind of a statement that Christ is making about John. As great as he is, he's nothing compared to those that actually enter the kingdom of God. In verses 12 to 15, he talks about the violence. And I think this is probably one of the first times the disciples were hearing this kind of talk about the kingdom. Remember back in chapter 5, the character of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? 8 times he says, blessed, blessed. You know, being of the character of the kingdom of God brings blessedness. And the word blessed means happy in a profound sense. I mean, a deep-seated happiness. And now it says in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. It seems like he's done a bait and switch here. Be part of the kingdom, and you're going to be happy. Oh, but by the way, there's violence ever since John. You just haven't seen it, but there's been something violent going on. Clearly, at this point, there wasn't warfare going on between the Christians and the Jews. And there wasn't the outright persecution yet. So what was this violence? Most commentators would suggest to us that the violence was a spiritual thing that was going on in the background. You know, we've gotten a glimpse of it. Remember in chapter 4 when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness? That didn't look very violent, did it? But from God's perspective, I mean, there was warfare going on. There was a lot at stake, what Satan was trying to do. And if this is any clue, you know, there's a spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes all through the story. Occasionally we see glimpses when Christ interacts with somebody that's demon-possessed. It's not a big jump to make the application that even today there's a spiritual warfare going on in the background. Now, I don't know how many of you have read Frank Peretti's books, you know, Piercing the Darkness and that sort of thing. Those were really popular a number of years ago. I mean, he'll be the first one to tell you that his descriptions are not biblical in the sense that the Bible doesn't present, you know, demons with sulfur-smelling breath and stuff like that. He says that's just his imagination trying to picture it. You know, many Christians have got these images that that's exactly, they think that's exactly what is actually going on. We don't know. We don't know what it looks like, but we do see from what Jesus is saying, John is being persecuted here. This is just a sampling of what's really going on behind the scenes. And can't you imagine Satan, if he could have got through to John, and John started preaching, hey guys, I was wrong. Can you imagine the devastating effect that would have had on the movement of the gospel if the forerunner turned against Christ, you know, as being a charlatan or something? But he doesn't. He has doubts, and where does he go with his doubts? He personally can't go, so he sends his, you know, assistants or associates. Hey, go find out. I need to hear from Jesus, you know. So there's lots of applications, I'm sure, that could be made there. But let's go on. Verse 20, Jesus begins to, it says in verse 20, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. So he continues the ominous teachings here. And actions, it says in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities. Now, to people, there are scholars up until recently in the last 40, 50 years have been trying to do what they call discover the historical Jesus. And what it is, now that seems like it would be a very worthwhile thing, you know, let's from a historical perspective, and there's a sense in which that's good. I'm interested in that. But what they're trying to do is, like, who was he really? I mean, the scriptures that we have is, this is just people's interpretation. Let's see if we can figure out who the real Jesus was. And, of course, it's very subjective because they start off in their mind, the real Jesus would never do things like denounce whole cities for not believing. The real Jesus would never get angry and things like that, because they look at verses like that and said, no, the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, would never have done that. Well, my response, and many others, is, well, how would you know? I mean, the best historical records we have are what we have in the New Testament. And people say, well, those are religious texts. No, they're historical texts. You know, the Gospel of Matthew was an eyewitness account. And historically speaking, in any other historical event, if you have eyewitness accounts, or even a biography that was written within a couple generations of the life of the individual, historians give that a lot of weight, a lot of credibility in all other areas, except in the Bible. You know, secular historians who don't want to believe, they'll say, oh, it's completely tainted because it's a religious text. Well, when Matthew wrote, he wasn't sitting down saying, I'm going to write a religious text. He said, I want to write the history of everything I know about Christ. All right, so he's denouncing those cities, and as a matter of fact, in verse 21, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, keep in mind, if Christ was in person doing miracles and people didn't believe, we shouldn't get discouraged when we try to witness to people about Christ. I mean, aren't you tempted at times to say, you know, if only I could do a miracle that would convince them? Well, Jesus was doing miracles. Most really didn't believe. You might say, well, 5,000, you know, saw him change the bread into, or the fish and loaves into feeding 5,000. Well, even if they all had seen it actually happen, still 5,000 isn't very many compared to the, you know, millions of people that were living in Israel at the time. plus the fact that only 12 of them stuck with him to the end, and even that, many of them left. So, Jesus is denouncing them, and in verse 22 and 23, he talks about levels of judgment. He says, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And then he talks about, in verse 23, very harsh statements, "and you, Capernaum." Now that's where he spent much of his time. It was like his home base. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." I mean, Sodom's a bad place, right? I mean, even today, even non-Christians know Sodom. The word is associated with wickedness. And Jesus is saying, Capernaum. Now, Capernaum didn't have, as far as I know, didn't have the immorality that Sodom had. You know, we think sexual immorality is about as bad as it gets, you know. And the reprobateness of the residents of Sodom. I mean, this is the pits. Jesus says, no, there's something worse. To have been an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus and then to deny it. To refuse to accept. Because these are, see, he told John, "John, if you want to know who I am, look at all the things I've done. That is plenty enough evidence about who I am." Conversely, Capernaum had seen all the things that Jesus had done, or most of them. He'd done all kinds of miracles there. They refused to believe. It wasn't just that I just couldn't bring myself to believe. It just didn't make sense. No, they couldn't have said any of those sorts of things. Jesus is saying they had enough evidence to demonstrate who he was. They rejected him, and therefore their judgment's going to be harsh. Then in verse 25, he gives an encouragement for the Christ followers. He says, at that time Jesus says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, by the way, you know, in verse 27, we could spend a lot of time talking about the sovereignty of God versus the free will of men. I've been a Christian now for 38 years, and I've argued that one back and forth many, many times. I've come to the conclusion that God is sovereign. And I also come to the conclusion God holds us responsible for our choices, our decisions. How that all works together, I don't fully understand, but if I did, probably I would be as smart as God. So, he is holding the people responsible for not believing as a result of the miracles. And yet at the same time, he says, "I rejoice in my Father who's revealed these things and to those whom the Son wills to reveal him." And then verse 28, and if you haven't memorized 28 to 30, I highly recommend it. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That must have been a tremendous encouragement to those that had been following Christ. You know, they had given up a lot, the 12 disciples. They were now starting to sense some of the persecution. And he just gives them this promise, okay? There are going to be tough times, but if you put my yoke on you, it's a whole lot easier than to go out without being yoked with me. So a tremendous promise he gives to his followers there. Chapter 12. What we had in chapter 11 is the beginning of the conflict. The lines of conflict are being established. And now in chapter 12, we see specifically the cities and the Pharisees that are involved, and we're going to go through this fairly quickly because some of this you can garner on your own. I just want to give you some outlines here. In the first part, first 29 verses, there's three events that take place. The first event was eating hand-picked grain on the Sabbath. All right, I just read an article on Christianity Today, just this afternoon actually. It was a fellow who was touring around Israel with his son, just asking different people, what do you think of Jesus? And he talked with a Hasidic Jew, a rabbi, an older fella. And of all the people that he had talked to, this is the only one that really was a little bit negative towards them. He says Jesus couldn't possibly be a good Jewish person. He knew he was a Jew, but he couldn't be a good Jew, much less the Messiah, because, you know, how can anybody who grinds grain on a Sabbath be the Messiah? You know, referring back to this incident. And Jesus did it. His disciples, as they were walking through the field, you know, they were picking some grain and rubbing it in their hands to get the kernels out from the husk, and they were eating it. The religious hypocrites were like hiding behind a corn stalk or something, waiting for this to happen. They'd jump out and say, "See, you're breaking the law." And Jesus ends up in saying in verse 7, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." In other words, his followers were being innocent. He uses an example from the Old Testament where a similar circumstance had happened. In other words, God's compassion trumps law. Okay? There are times when what would normally be something God says don't do, that he allows a compassionate escape at times. Now, he knows our hearts. I mean, you know, that one of the problems with having children is you lay down a law for them, and if you make one exception, they continuously refer back, "Well, but you let us do it that time," and they're always wanting to get the exception. But here Jesus is saying, no, the disciples were hungry. It was a legitimate thing. But anyway, that became a real contentious issue. The second event was healing on the Sabbath, beginning in verse 9. Oh, by the way, in verse 8, let me not forget that. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That must have really irritated them. Like, Jesus is starting to put some of the things right out there in the open that he knew would aggravate the Pharisees. To claim, and as other places, it was very clear that he was referring to himself when he said Son of Man. And to say that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, was the implications, or you'd have to be pretty dull for a Pharisee not to see the implication. Are you saying you are greater than Moses, who told us directly from God you're to keep holy the Sabbath? Of course, Christ wasn't breaking that law. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He understood the intent and the spirit of the Sabbath, as well as the law of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man and not the other way around. And it was for man's benefit, not to put a restriction on him just to give him a burden to bear. You see, Christ says, "My yoke is easy." The contrast is the yoke of the religious leaders is very hard because they got the law set up. You know, God's intention for the Sabbath was not to cause us a sacrifice. It was intended to keep us from working ourselves into the ground. Now you might say, "I'd never have a problem with that. I'll easily take, you know, my holidays and stuff like that." But if you lived in an agricultural society, you know, you couldn't afford. Now sometimes you say, "I can't afford to take a day off." And God's commandment there is essentially saying, you can't afford not to take the day off and recuperate so that you can go then and be much more productive when you do work. So Jesus is essentially embracing that concept, and the Pharisees, you know, wanted to put this yoke of legalism. That's a terrible yoke. And it wasn't just this area, it was in many, many areas. And so in verse 9, a second situation comes up. We're still under the three events. It's the healing on the Sabbath. There was a fellow there that he healed. The Pharisees tried to nail him with that, and he responded back in like, and it says in verse 15, but Jesus was aware of this, he withdrew from there. Well, in verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Now this is the first time where we get it so blatantly described for us. The Pharisees by now, and what was it? He was breaking the Sabbath. Their understanding of the Sabbath. And this just incensed them. And so he withdraws. It wasn't his time to be crucified yet. So it says in verse 15, he withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Now, it's not that he's afraid. It's just that he wants his timing to be in order. He's the Lord of time. This isn't my time for the major conflict yet, so I'm going to heal people. And if people proclaim me as Messiah, just keep it to yourself now. Okay, I don't want the rumors to be getting around. I also think that this is one of the many times he says this, that he's saying, I don't want people to believe vicariously through others. He wants people to believe through personal experience. The third incident is in 22 to 29, where he casts out some demons. And this is the kind of the climax of this section, because he's casting out demons. And in verse 24, he says, and when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, what are they accusing Jesus of? He's doing these miracles, and he told John, look at the miracles. They will demonstrate who I am. And when he healed people, there was people that were believing in him, you know, because he was doing those miracles. And so now the Pharisees are saying, oh, these are all because of Satan. All right? Well, Jesus in verse 25, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, well, first of all, on the surface, that's a ridiculous thing. I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan. I mean, that's like shooting myself in the foot, right? Like, why would I be working against myself? But then he says, in verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, that is the kicker there. That is the issue. John the Baptist had that same perspective. You know, John, if what I'm doing is by the Spirit of God, then you have to go where the evidence leads. To the Pharisees, you don't want to go where the evidence leads, so you make up this story that I'm doing it by the power of Satan. Now, that's the setup. In verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is what we classically call the unforgivable sin. I remember a fellow once thought that he had committed the unforgivable sin because he cursed God. Well, that's not unforgivable. God can handle that. Okay? No problem. But when God sends his Son to earth, and he tells people, the evidence of who my Son is the things he does, the miracles. That proves that he is my Son. If you reject that and attribute that to Satan, well, there's no hope for you. That's all you're going to get. Remember when they said, we've already talked about it here earlier, they said, you know, show us a miracle. Jesus says, well, the only miracle you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which is the resurrection. They're looking for miracles, but they don't want to believe when they see them. As a matter of fact, it's not just a matter of they're not believing. They totally reject the miracles as being satanic in origin. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because they were Holy Spirit origin. You see what I'm saying? And Jesus says, no, I'll turn the other cheek. But if you're rejecting the very things that are given to you as proof, there's nothing else you're going to get. And so he speaks in pretty harsh terms. So in verse 33 to 35, or to 45, he addresses unbelief. And we're going to just leave it there and go on because of time. In verse 46 down to 50, it talks about discipleship that trumps earthly relationships. While he was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers were sitting outside or standing outside, and someone says, hey, they're outside. You know, we should give them some preferential seating here, shouldn't we? And in verse 48, Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Mary, his earthly biological mother, did not have a privileged position with Christ, contrary to what our Roman Catholic friends might say. The idea that we would pray to Mary because Jesus would never deny a request from Mary is preposterous in light of this passage here. Jesus did not give Mary any preferential treatment. As a matter of fact, he gives preferential treatment to those that do the will of the Father. All right, so there's a redefining of relationship, earthly relationships. Chapter 13. Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. After all this that he had been saying and discussing with the Pharisees, he's still teaching, still drawing a large crowd. So he ends up getting into a boat and begins to teach them parables. And now the parables, you know them pretty well. There's the story, the first one is the sower and the seed. And that deals with responses to Christ's message, the four kinds of soils, and various levels of results. But verse 9, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Before he explains the story, he has what we call an excursus, a little, you know, parenthesis. And it says in verse 10, the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Now remember, he's speaking to the multitudes. And Jesus now is speaking in a story, and it's not clear. And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. It says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. Now, on one level, it sounds like God is saying, Jesus is saying, I'm speaking in parables so that they won't understand me, so that they won't repent and come back to me and be healed. It seems like that's what he's saying, right? There's a whole different way of looking at it. He's quoting Isaiah, who's reflecting how the people in the Old Testament are thinking. We do not want to repent and return to God and be healed. We don't want that. So we're going to go the other direction. We're going to close our ears. You might say, well, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody know? Especially when God was saying, I want to have a relationship to you. I want to heal you. Why would anybody reject that? Well, I'm still asking the same question today. You know, if people understand that God is offering a forgiveness, that all you need to do is confess that you're a sinner and believe that Christ died for you, you will be saved for eternity. Why would anybody reject such good news, right? Well, they do. The Pharisees, and I got the verse there for you in John chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's a Pharisee, and he's saying, we Pharisees know that you're from God. Well, why did they reject him then? What's buried in the heart of all men and women is a pride. We don't want to humble ourselves before God. And it's our pride that keeps us from, keeps people from accepting the most wonderful possible gift there is. They don't want to come to God and say, I need healing. I am a sinner. They don't want to come and say, my heart is desperately wicked above all else. You know, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, people don't want to admit that about themselves. And they'll reject good news. And so Jesus is quoting Isaiah, saying that the people, they don't have ears to hear, because if they had ears to hear, they know that they would repent and they would return to God and they would be healed. They don't want any part of that. They want their own man-made religion. They want to do things their way. Even Nicodemus admits that. We know who Christ is. And there is very few of the Pharisees who had come to Christ. But Jesus says, blessed are you, to his disciples, because you see and you hear. You've come to me. So he continues in verse 18. Now he explains the parable. And you know the explanation. It's probably one of the most preached passages in Christendom today. Let's go down to verse 24. He gives a second parable, and by the way, there's seven parables he outlines in this chapter. The second parable is the tares among the wheat, and that has to do with the kingdom growth that the kingdom that Christ came to preach, and that John was the forerunner. It's going to grow, but there is going to be false believers, false followers, and there are the tares. Okay, so the and by the way, this one begins, this particular parable says the kingdom of heaven is like, or it's compared to, and all the following parables all begin with the kingdom of heaven is like. He's using what's called a simile. He's saying one thing is like another. So he explains this story. The kingdom will experience phenomenal growth. There will be false believers, but he gives serious warnings toward the end there. In verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But on the other hand, he says, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Doesn't that kind of remind you of the Sermon on the Mount? He says, those that build their house, base their life on my teachings are like the man who builds his house on a rock. You know, that's verse 43, going to shine forth. The ones that build their house, their lives, not on the teachings of Christ, the person of Christ, they're going to be like the man who builds his house on the sand. And the winds and the storms come, they'll be blown away. Here he talks about it in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth in the furnace of fire. So the stakes are pretty significant here. The third parable, down at the bottom of page 17, is the mustard seed. And there, the point of that parable is don't equate size with effectiveness. In 31 and 32, he says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. In other words, you know, the kingdom of God is like a very small seed. It doesn't look like much. It's a very inauspicious beginning. Christ's ministry was, to a lot of the religious leaders, was kind of a blip on the radar screen, not much. And they thought they had put an end to it when they crucified Christ. You know, that's the end of it. Little did they know that the kingdom of God was going to have a tremendous impact, even though it had a very small beginning. The next parable on the top of page 18 was the parable of leaven, and that's in verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, I used to think that that meant the kingdom of God was going to just infiltrate the world and it was going to have its effect like yeast. Leaven is yeast. The problem with that interpretation is all through Scripture, leaven always refers to sin. And I think a better understanding here is that the kingdom of heaven is like this. There is always going to be a little yeast, a little leaven, trying to muck it up. Whereas the loaf is the kingdom, and the leaven is coming in trying to, and this would be akin to the false believers, the tares, in the story of the tares and the wheat and the tares. That's why in verse 36 he comes back to the explanation of the tares, which we've already alluded to. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, okay, explain to us the story of the tares. You said there's going to be leaven. They were making the connection that the leaven was like the tares, the yeast. How is this going to be? The kingdom of heaven, there's going to be some unholy mixture here. There's actually going to be, as Jesus describes it, there's actually going to be people in the kingdom that are going to end up weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, obviously, he's not talking about the eternal kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom here on earth. And I think he's talking, and again, scholars debate on the difference between the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. And they get really technical in a lot of these things. But I think, suffice it to say, Jesus is talking about the way he's teaching, being a follower of Christ. And our application today is into the church. When Christians get together, there's always the possibility that there may be some imposters. Every once in a while when I'm preaching and I look around and I see everybody that I know of as a Christian, that's just from my perspective. Every once in a while, you know, I try to call people. Maybe you're sitting here and you played the role. I've heard enough testimonies of people who said, you know, all my life I thought I was a believer, and I realized I'd never really come to personal faith. I was just kind of part of the group, and I just felt I was being carried along by it. And I thought I was a believer, but I had never confessed my sin to God and received Him into my life. And so Jesus is basically saying in this explanation of the tares is that, you know, it's not our role to try to weed out all the non-Christians. We don't know. I think personally, I'm going to be surprised when I get to heaven. There's going to be people that I didn't think were Christians are going to be there. And at the same time, there's people I was dead sure they were Christians that may not be there. We just can't judge. And so Jesus says, don't spend a lot of time trying to perfect things. God will do that at the end. He gives another excursus, and that's verse 33. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. And when he was speaking to the crowds, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now just one minor application here. Jesus is speaking things in parables, the truth of which had never been revealed up until that time. He's giving them mysteries. By mysteries, he's not saying mysterious things, but things that previously were unknown, but now are known. Like if you read a mystery novel, and you get to the end, you know how it ends. It's no longer a secret or a surprise to you. But you still say, hey, you want to read a mystery novel? You still call it a mystery, even though you understand it. Okay? And so these are mysteries, these truths. We understand them. They're no longer mysterious to us. But they were mysteries in the sense they were never known before this time. In verse 44, the parable of the treasure, the kingdom of God, heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. I don't know how many times I've heard people talk about that as saying, well, you know, what it means is you've got to sell everything to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And, well, that's not what that's saying. What it's saying is that to God, He's the one who finds the pearl. And He sells everything. Christ died because of what He found, this treasure hidden in the field. And the next parable is the same. Again, a kingdom is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the picture we see in other places where Christ leaves the 99 sheep and goes looking for the one. What a beautiful parable. The kingdom of God is all about God finding us, not about us finding God. There's a big difference. You know, God finds us. To me, it's a tremendous testimony when I hear someone says, I went looking for God, I was searching for him, and then I discovered that he found me. You know. Verse 47, he describes the kingdom of God as a dragnet. A dragnet is, you know, you're going looking for fish, and you throw it over, and you gather in every kind of fish. In verse 48, it talks about the net in the parable. It was filled, drew it up to the beach. They sat down, gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is Christ-likeness. This is Christ saying these things. And then in verse 51 is his final excursus here. Of Matthew, he records what Jesus says. Have you understood all these things? Jesus is saying to the disciples, do you get it yet? Has it sunk in what I'm saying about the kingdom? And they said to him, yes. Well, I'm not sure I would have been able to say that if I was them. I would have probably been scratching my head and wondering. Now, whether or not they were just saying it because they knew that was the answer he was expecting. But Jesus accepts that at some level they were beginning to understand. And that's all God expects, is that we at some level were understanding. Now, 5 years down the road, you know, we should understand more. The question isn't how much do you understand about Christ, but the question is, are you growing in your understanding of Christ? The last thing Peter wrote in 2 Peter is, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be constantly learning about Him, learning Him, growing in Him, being His followers. He says at the end of it, verse 52, and Jesus said to them, and He's referring to His disciples here, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasures things new and old. Now, it's not talking about Christ going into the treasures and bringing them out. He's talking about every scribe. That's the parable here. And he's saying to the disciples, like the scribes, you are like that. You're going to be plumbing the depths of the treasures, bringing out things new and things that are old. And you know, I've been a Christian a long time, and I've met lots of new Christians. And one of the things I've discovered is people that are genuinely born again have a compulsion to talk about what they're learning. I remember one brother, and I've been with people that were brand new Christians, and we'll be reading along in Scripture, and they'll start telling me about this verse and what it means. To them, it's brand new. And to me, it's exciting listening to them discover that, and they just want to tell people. You know, it's exciting. It's like you won $1 million. You want to tell people, right? To a new believer discovering the Word, I just got to tell people this. And that's why the Lord's Supper is such a great thing. If you find yourself getting to the Lord's Supper and it's like it's the same old, same old. And if you're a guy in particular, well, you know, learn some new things about the meaning of the death of Christ. You know, you haven't hit the bottom of it. And if you're a woman, you know, you say, well, I don't have anything to share. I'm supposed to keep quiet. You can still come and understand and bring thoughts with you that you've been feasting on during the week. And even if you don't share them, whether you're a guy or a gal, you can still enjoy worshiping the Lord because you're discovering new things about Him. Verse 53 is an interesting example of the tares. Remember, He's been saying all along, in the kingdom there's people that are not going to believe. All right. So in verse 53, He gives an example. When Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. He came to His hometown, which we understand this from comparison of Scripture. It would be Nazareth, not Capernaum. He comes to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now, they've got a ringside seat to the best teaching of ever they would have heard, and to the miraculous works of Christ. In verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Some things just boggle my mind. But if a person is firm in their own self-righteous religion and their own self-justification, to have a local homegrown boy in their thinking who's saying things that are amazing and doing amazing things, they could have been jealous, envious. They could have felt threatened. Hey, we can't hide anything. I mean, it's like, you know, he lived around the corner, you know, from us. Yeah, they may have felt exposed. But at any rate, they were indignant. They took offense. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. I see this in the context of the parables. These were like terrors. People who had the ability to see and they couldn't see. They had ears, but they couldn't hear because they didn't want to. Now, 14, I'm going to just give you a couple highlights here, and I didn't leave much room on the notes at any rate. The first 12 verses records the death of John the Baptist. It's kind of a flashback. And Herod was thinking that Herod heard, and this wasn't Herod the Great, it was Herod Antipas, was probably a grandson or possibly a great-grandson of Herod. He thought maybe this Jesus was a reincarnation of John the Baptist come back from the dead. And some people would ask, why is this story even here? It just doesn't seem to fit into the context. Maybe God has put it here, Matthew has put it here to show us that the violence of the kingdom is really here. John the Baptist was killed, beheaded. That's a pretty violent thing. And then in verse 13, up through the end of the book, it should be 36 there, Jesus withdraws in verse 13. And then we have the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 15 to 21. In that story, we have the clear compassion of Christ. Look in verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed them. These are the people he's speaking the parable to. Remember, the parables are for those that have ears to hear. The only ones that were hearing the message were the disciples. Yet Jesus still goes out and does these good things and he heals them. And he continues to teach them in a cryptic way, which tells me there is, as part of our Christian mission, if we're going to be Christ-like, we still do kindness to people who are unbelievers. We still go out there where there are hurting people. Here we have our Lord and our Master doing these things, knowing full well that there's a violent battle going on spiritually behind the scenes. But he still has a compassion for people. So the five loaves is another interesting little correlation here. This is the story where he takes the five loaves and the two fish. And they're like, what's five loaves and two fish to feed a multitude of 5,000? By the way, it's 5,000 men plus women and children. So, you know, if women, that would double it to 10,000. And if every couple has two or three children or more, you know, you could have had, you know, 20, 25,000 people there. You know, two loaves, five fish, or five loaves and two fish. It's kind of like a mustard seed. What good is that going to do? Oh, but the mustard seed is going to grow up and be a tree, and the birds of the air are going to find nest and protection. And isn't that really the picture here? You know, God's going to take a little bit, and he's going to provide for a large multitude. A beautiful, beautiful picture. Number three there. Chapter 14 to 22 to 33 is Jesus walking on the water. This is kind of a precursor to the last major section of this segment of the discipleship training. Jesus is walking on the water, and there the main issue with the disciples is faith. And then finally, he does some more healing, and let's just read in verse 34 to 36. when they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding districts and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. There was a crowd frenzy going on, people wanting to be healed. Now, it doesn't say they were wanting to hear the word of the kingdom. Jesus knew that they had very self-centered motives. They were in it for what they could get out of it. And those were legitimate concerns they had. They were hurting people. They didn't have medicine like we have today. Even with all of our medicine, there's still a lot of death, a lot of pain, a lot of heartache. And there's people that are going to hell because of their unbelief, that are hurting, that God will do good things to them. You know, no one's going to ever be able to stand before God and say, "Oh God, you didn't care about me." A lot of these people may stand before God and try to say that, "Oh, I cared about you. Even when I knew you were rejecting me, I still healed you, and I healed your children, and I fed you when you were hungry." We just don't know today. Now, Jesus knew who would accept and who wouldn't, and he still cared for them. We don't know today who will respond to acts of kindness. So if we're going to be like Christ, we need to be people who care about others. Right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the ministry of our Lord Jesus, but more so the teaching. We know, Father, that although in our flesh we want to be freed from the limitations of our bodies, the physical illnesses that we have and the struggles. But Father, you sent Jesus to give us a greater freedom. And we've been freed from the law, free from guilt and sin, the power of sin. Help us to walk in that freedom, Lord. Walk in the light of the kingdom. Help us to be messengers, those that will dig into the deep treasures and bring out of those things new and things old that we can share with others. And Father, I pray that we might emulate Christ, who was concerned about the lost. So Father, help us to be like a mustard seed in the world that could grow into trees that would provide for others, Lord, especially the life-changing message of Christ and his forgiveness, his death on the cross. So we thank you, Father. Part us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.